Good morning, Harvest. Let me encourage you. Go ahead and have a seat. Let me welcome you this morning. We're so glad each and every one of you are here, that you've chosen to get out of bed this morning and come to church. Welcome. So glad each and every one of you are here this morning. Well, we've got something exciting for you. As you all know, we the elders, have been searching for a Family Life pastor for some time now. And I'm pleased to say that we have a candidate here this morning who's candidating for that position. And he's here this morning to share the word with us. And on that topic, let me just ask that you continue to pray for us as an elder board as we continue this process and think through and pray for what's going on as we search for that Family Life pastor. But I'm excited to introduce to you Ben Kreckman and his wife, Kara. And Ben, as I said, will be bringing us the word this morning. Before he gets up here, though, I want to share just a couple things about Ben, just so you have a chance to get to know a little bit about him. He is a graduate from Boyce College. He has a degree in biblical and theological studies. He's also a certified biblical counselor through the Addiction Connection Network. He has served elsewhere as a missionary counselor and a youth pastor and a youth director. And I'm really pleased to share with you that he is, along with yours truly, a fellow lover of fantasy, which includes Lord of the Rings and Star Wars. Would you put your hands together as we welcome Ben Kreckman? Ben, come on up here.
Thanks, Ryan. Good morning, guys. Our passage today will be in Luke 15. If you guys want to start turning there, and while you do, I'll just say, wow, the worship was incredible. That was sweet. Brandon, Tiff, I don't know if you guys give music lessons, but I'm in. So that was really great. My father-in-law asked me a couple nights ago, Ben, are you ever tempted when you get in front of people to speak, to just say the weirdest things? And the answer is yes. When I get in front of like new people especially, there's a line from a stand-up comedian I heard years ago. He says, so I'm going to do it. He says, "Hi, my name is Ben Kreckman. I hope I'm pronouncing that right." I'm always so tempted to do that, but if that doesn't land, you're done. So anyways, we're gonna be in Luke 15. If you guys are there, that's great. Our emphasis is going to be on verses 11 through 32, but I want us to read the whole passage because I think it ties in nicely together. So we'll read that, and then we'll pray, and we'll see what the Lord might have for us. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." That's Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything he had, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this together. Heavenly Father, you are holy. You are righteous. You are kind. You're God who sees us and knows us perfectly, who knows of our faults and our failings, who knows of the ways that, Lord, we took our eyes off of you this week, this morning. You know of our needs and our hurts and our loves and our joys. And Lord, we just thank you that you want us. We thank you that you've made a way for us to have you by the blood of your son. Lord, would you please just bless us as we study this passage? Would you help us to see who you are? Would you help us to know you better, to know what's been done for us and what we have in you? We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I have a question for us as we start off our study together. And the question is, what is God like? I think I put it in your notes. And I would really be honored if you guys would take the time to think through that question, to write it out, your answer, whatever comes to your mind, just off the cuff. What is God like? I think what we'll find is that our backgrounds most probably inform how we would answer that question pretty strongly. If we were born and raised in Christian circles, we might say, God is triune and all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, and maybe we would even insert a bad analogy about the Trinity in there. I served as a missionary for a series of years, and during that time, my wife and I lived out in the middle of nowhere, so we're from northern Illinois, and inside an orphanage that had been converted into a school. And we would take boys, ages 12 to 17, they'd come and live with us for a year to 2 years. And I really loved that season of life, but I also really loved asking them this question, what is God like? And you'd get so many intriguing and varying answers, and often you'd learn a lot about who that student was based off of how they would respond to that question. Some of the students thought that God was a jerk. Others thought he was a dictator, and some of them thought that he either wasn't real or was very far away. If you guys like to read ancient philosophers at all, some of them believe in a mischievous God, a God who you don't really want to notice you because he'll cause trouble in your life. And, you know, we might laugh at that, but sometimes when we're stuck in traffic or things keep breaking around the home, we believe in a God like that too. We find ourselves saying things like, of course this would happen, as if God were waiting to play a trick on us. But the overwhelming view of God, if we think historically, religiously, and contemporarily, is that God rewards good people and punishes bad ones. And we have a plethora of works-based religion models and systems that all teach our need to perform well in order to find favor with God. The common maxim, the common way of thinking about him in the world is that if you die, and you will, but when you die, if you were good enough, you will go to heaven. This view, you know, has a myriad of nuances and distinctions amongst different groups. But this is the general view, is that he only keeps company with the morally upright. He only acknowledges the sanctified. Only the best men get their prayers answered as well as they ought to. As a quick aside, my mother and I like to trade podcasts. Do you guys listen to podcasts? Okay, sweet. Not the only one. I love it. In one of the podcasts my mom shared with me, they were studying surveys on morality. And in one survey, they found that 92% of people think themselves to be morally superior to other people, which tells you just about how good we are at judging that. So the vast majority of us would report that we are kinder, more honest, more thoughtful, more sincere, and more gentle than our peers. And if that's really what we think about ourselves, it makes sense why so many of us are comfortable earning our way to God's good standing. After all, we think we're doing a pretty good job at it. So I start by asking this question, what do you think God is like? For two reasons. First, I want you to mull over what you think God is like, because in today's passage, we're going to be given a picture of just who God is. So by reflecting on our own view of God, we can compare it with the Bible and hopefully see where maybe we had feared when we could have hoped, or when we did not give him the credit that he deserves. But the second reason I ask this question is because our story today is the story of the prodigal son. And this story is born out of the Pharisees expressing their view of what they think God is like. So what do the Pharisees think God is like? Now, if you grew up in church or if you've heard about the Pharisees before, you have some idea. But starting in our passage here, assuming you haven't heard of the Pharisees, what we see first off is that they're angry. And it's interesting because they're not angry first and foremost because people have sinned. And they're not angry even that there are sinners. Instead, they're angry with God for not doing his job. They're not grumbling about sinners. They're grumbling about Jesus eating and associating with them. If you guys look at verses 1 and 2 with me, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We find in the Gospels that the Pharisees subscribe to a view which teaches that there are sinners and there are good people. There are religiously observant and ceremonially clean people, and then there are the enemies of God. There are those who are worthy of honor, and there are those who deserve to be shamed. And in the mind of the Pharisees, these two groups, they don't overlap in construct or social belonging. And if you're like me, typically when I'm reading my Bible, especially if I'm trying to do a Bible in the year, I'm not sitting there and studying it as deeply as I should be. I'm just kind of casually reading through, and as I see the Pharisees, I'm like, these guys are idiots. I just kind of breeze past them. After all, Jesus excels at correcting them. Practically every time they speak to Jesus, they open the door for him to just mop the theological floor with them. But when I think critically, I remember that the Pharisees were not illiterate or uncatechized people, like I'm sometimes left to feel about them. They were the teachers of Israel. They were highly educated. They were not the atheists of the day. Rather, they were the leading religious group in Israel. They were those who devoted themselves to the word. In some accounts I've read of them, and this is wild to me, the Pharisees are reported to have been required to memorize the first five books of the Bible, so that's the Torah, in Hebrew as part of their training. Could you imagine the amount of work that would take? I don't know if I'm capable of that. My wife gives me 10 things to pick up at the grocery store, and I've forgotten five of them by the time I reach the parking lot. So these men are in some ways intellectually brilliant. They weren't idiots, they weren't all religious or indifferent. They knew scripture and they knew it well. They could recite it probably better than most of us can. They knew the law, they knew the stories of the Old Testament, and they knew of the coming Messiah. Sadly, however, the Pharisees, while knowing the law and the Old Testament, did not know the God of the law or the Old Testament. They had all of the religion, but none of the relationship. They could dissect moral principles into moral principles, but they did not know the one who wrote the law. They did not understand that God was the rescuer of the undeserving, or that he had given to all who would come to him a law of grace, which transcends the law of works. They did not see the God of Moses as the rescuer and restorer of people, but only as the lawgiver. So instead of viewing God as a God who has compassion on all, they saw him as someone they could appease by being holy. In the same vein, they believed that being holy was something they actually had in their own power to do. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, and many religious people in our day as well, in broad terms, grew up entertaining the reality that as Jews, or in our case we would say Protestants, were God's people. And as Pharisees, they were the best of the best of God's people. As the teachers of Israel, the Pharisees were the ones God should honor, and the people the Messiah would find company with. They believed that Jesus, if he were the Christ, should be honoring them and keeping company with them. In contrast to all that they thought Jesus should be doing for them, they had a strict view of what Jesus should not be doing with other lesser people. In our passage today and in the Gospels that mirror our passage, we find that the Pharisees don't think that Jesus should be dining with a group they have labeled as sinners. In Luke's account, the issue is deeper than who Jesus dines with, drinks with, or eats with. According to Luke, they are angry with whom God has received, a group they have labeled as sinners. And just one more thing here. When we think of the Pharisees, it can be easy to think that they're just kind of walking around and, I don't like him. And it can seem very petty, but again, these guys are theologically brilliant. And so while it is, in a sense, petty, I think that they're probably actually quoting scripture among those who are listening to them. I can almost imagine them quoting Psalm 1, right? Psalm 1 reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." You can almost picture them using this as a contrast between them and Jesus and saying, "Oh, look at this man sitting with sinners. We love the law of the Lord. We don't associate with those people." In our context today in the United States, we don't have like a strong honor-shame culture in the United States quite the same way or to the same degree that the ancient Israelites did. And while we might not have that, we do have in-groups and out-groups. We have classes which will not associate with each other because they look different, think different, or live different lifestyles. We hear about, especially election season, Republicans and Democrats, rich and poor, socialites and social outcasts, pagans and Christians, convicts and clean wreckers, adulterers and the pure, all of who will have little or nothing to do with each other almost every day. If you attended public high school, or if your church ever began to feel cliquey, you know about in-groups and out-groups. You have some idea of the way the Pharisees believe the world should operate. Only in our passage today, it is even more intense than any of those divides, because it is not merely a disagreement about how we should live or who we should be or what sports teams we should root for. It is a disagreement with which the Pharisees cry out, "Thus saith the Lord." So then it is not only their disapproval they send out, but they claim that God is disapproving and that he would not associate with such people. They claim that God is a God who wants nothing to do with sinners. So this is the context in which our story launches. This is the Pharisees' claim. Fortunately for us, more relevant than the Pharisees' claim about what God is like is Jesus' response to them. What does Jesus say God is like? Is God someone who sees people as doing good enough or not? Is he a God who wants nothing to do with those who have lied or been sexually promiscuous or failed to attend church regularly? How does Jesus respond? Jesus answers the grumbling of the Pharisees in Luke's gospel by telling us three parables that relate to each other. Each story, it's good to note, escalates dramatically from the one before it. And the third one, which we'll focus on today, is the climax of these parables. So I'm just going to give like two or three sentences, I promise, to the first two stories each, and then we'll be in the third story. So briefly, in the first tale, we have a shepherd who loses one of 100 of his sheep. Jesus implores his listeners to empathize with the joy that shepherd would feel to have found his single lost sheep. Perhaps if you work on a farm, you understand that losing an animal, no matter how many you have, is not and would not be a fun experience. And in contrast, finding that animal would spark joy. Then in the second story, a destitute woman loses 1/10 of her finances. So in comparison to the last tale, she's lost 10 times the amount of what she had compared to the shepherd in the first story. So surely, if the Pharisees and us reading Jesus' parables today can understand the joy of reacquiring 1/100th of all that they had, we and they can relate with and appreciate this woman's hard search, as well as the celebration that follows when this poor woman regains 1/10 of her finances. Then finally, Jesus gives an insight into what God is like in relationship to sinners by telling the Pharisees and us one last story. This is the story we call the story of the prodigal son. And in it, we find a father who doesn't have 100 sheep or 10 coins to lose. Rather, he has 2 sons. And as we study this passage, I think what we are going to see as we examine the story is that both of them are lost. So let's look at the characters of our story and see if we can't understand them a little bit better. I'm going to start with the younger brother. This story begins its first act by focusing on the younger of 2 brothers. And in the case of the younger brother, we find a character who wants the father's things, but not the father. He's someone who wants to live the good life. He wants the best things life has to offer. He wants to enjoy himself, and he sees the ticket to enjoying that good life as being unhitched from his father and his role in the family. And so in verse 12, the younger brother makes a request. Father, give me your inheritance. We'll read that together. Verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now in the ancient world, just as in our own, this request about inheritances is pretty wild. Inheritances are not typically dealt out until a person is dead. And so to ask something like this is audacious at the forefront because in its essence, in its very nature, what he's saying to his father is this, I can't wait for you to be dead so that I can enjoy my things. In essence, he's asking his dad to pretend he's passed on and let him run away with his share of the father's will. Now, some of you have kids. And if you don't have kids, maybe you have a wife you support or a community you love and pour into. Imagine how it may feel if that person or persons told you that their life would be better if they could take your things and pretend you were dead. If you're tracking with that picture, you've got an idea of the way the younger brother is treating his father. But it's actually worse than that, because in those days, your wealth was not merely tied up in a bank account, but in property, in livestock, and in land. And so we read in verse 12 again, and he divided his property between them. He was not merely telling his dad to play dead. It was more, it was worse. The father's social standing, his place in the community, and the material items he owned are all wrapped into the younger brother's request. So that not only is the youngest son asking the father to allow him to pretend that his dad has died, He's asking for the Father to make a wreck of his own life, to shred it to pieces for him. All right, honesty time. What would you say to a request like that? Yeah, would you say, you know, go ahead, yeah, let's do that. That sounds really sweet. If we have any takers, I'm looking to buy an Aston Martin. No? Okay. All right. The reality is none of us in our right minds would say yes to that, because we understand that that's a ridiculous request. We understand a little bit about what that would cost us. We would say no. We would never say yes unless we love the person asking us so deeply that they were worth more than our own seat, position, glory, honor, comfort, and well-being. And so while we're studying the younger brother, we come across two shocks. The first shock is that the son dares to ask the father for his share in the inheritance. The second shock is that the father says yes, and he gives him his share of the will while the father yet lives. So remember with me for a minute that this story is born out of the Jews grumbling because Jesus is receiving sinners. He's receiving people who have not observed the religious codes of the day, who have sought joy away from the word of God and his people. He's enjoying meals with people who have flunked out of society so badly that there is no longer a place for them among the proper people. So when we ask the question, who is the younger brother like in this story? The answer we come up with in the context of the story is the sinners Jesus is eating with and receiving. The younger brother is an image of those who find law-keeping burdensome. He's a character that thinks that keeping his father's house and rules are preventing him from being happy. He's a snapshot of those who think freedom exists not in living near God, but far away from him. Maybe you know someone like this. Maybe you've wept for a family member or a friend who simply wants nothing to do with God. Maybe if you're honest with yourself, you see that person in the mirror each morning. Maybe you think your life would be better if you didn't have to deal with God. Maybe you dream of sneaking off to a faraway land where nobody knows you and where your family won't hear so that you can finally enjoy the good things in life. Maybe sneaking away looks like going to Europe. Maybe it's Vegas, or maybe it's just something on the internet. If you're like the younger brother at the start of the story, you dream of working up the courage to ask God to play dead and give you what you want out of his treasury. But the story goes on, and maybe your story has too. And as the story goes, the younger brother travels out to a faraway place. He takes his riches and goes looking for a good time and a good life. And eventually he finds what he's been looking for. And when he finds it, the text tells us in verse 13 and 14 that he spent all he had in reckless living until he began to be in need. Let's read those verses together. Verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need." Our younger brother here finds that the riches his father blessed him with do not last him very long, apart from his father cultivating them. So he hires himself out to be a pig feeder, and he grows so famished working with the swine that he wishes he could eat what the pigs were eating. That's pretty poor shape, friends. I have two cats, okay? I never thought I would own cats, but I love them, and I feed them daily. And I'm blessed to say that a bowl of Meow Mix has never appealed to me. But this is how sin leaves us. We think it will fulfill us, but it leaves us empty. We think it will make us happy, but its end is to give us misery. We think it will complete us, but it delights in tearing us apart. And if the Pharisees had their way, this is where the parable would end. One good son at home, one dead son starving in the pigs, or starving with the pigs. But Jesus does not end the story here. And this is something we should all praise God for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have wandered far from him and lived like he was dead. All of us have pursued empty and broken paths in some way. And if God wanted, He could have ended our stories this way. But God shows us something of who he is. Because again, the story goes on. And one day, the younger brother returns to his right mind and says to himself, this is verses 17 through 19, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" This young man knows he's screwed up. He knows he's brought shame upon his father and guilt upon himself. He knows that his debt is incredible. And he knows that most people would be reckless to take someone like him back into their homes. But he also knows something of his father. He knows of his kindness, his patience, and his grace. So he reasons with himself. He figures, "I'm too far gone to be his son. After all, I ruined his standing in the community, assaulted his name, and tore apart his world." In fact, the younger brother decides he won't even ask to be a slave. For reference, in the ancient world, slaves weren't sons, but they did get to live on the property, and they did get to eat of the food from the master's house. Instead, our character says, "I'll ask my father to make me a hired hand." That's someone who lives in town but not on the estate and is paid day by day for the work he puts in. There's no forwards, there's no advances, there's no extra aid or help, there's no bed to sleep on. There's a famous line attributed to Luther by Lutherans, attributed to Knox by Presbyterians, and attributed to Spurgeon by Baptists. And that quote says that the devil has two lies. The first is that you are too good to need God, and the second is that you are too bad to have him. This brother believes the second lie. At this point in the narrative, our younger brother has woken up from all the dreams he's had about being far away from his father and about living his way. And only now he sees the vast distance between them. He can visualize the destruction he's left in his wake. And he considers that perhaps if his father is as benevolent and as kind as he knew him to be, then maybe he could find a place as the lowest kind of worker at the home again. He's certainly not asking for a bed in the house or on the land. He only hopes by his father's good grace that he could be a hired hand. And that hope is enough to get him hurrying home. Again, maybe this is some of you. Maybe you woke up this morning and the first thing that was on your mind were the ways you missed the mark. Maybe you live with a lingering doubt that God could ever really take you back with open arms. Maybe when you fail, you think you need to wait some time before you could pray to the Lord again. The day in and the day out shaming of the Pharisees in your own life has left you feeling that despite what you've heard, there could never really be a God out there who could really love you and want you by his side. So for a moment, we need to talk about the father, because the younger brother and the younger brothers who might be here this morning, who have come to their senses, need to hear how he responds when he sees his children who have wandered a far away off coming home. So let's read verses 20 through 24 together. Starting in verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." How does our father respond? He sees us, who are still a long way off, and he embarrasses himself by pulling up his robe, doing the slave's job of going out and retrieving, and even running, as if it was not us who had lost everything, but him. In the Greek, it says he falls on our neck. The very ones who had caused him all of the pain and heartbreak he had to endure. He gives his youngest son the best robe the family has and the signet seal ring. That is to say, the father won't hear a word about being unworthy to be his son. He wants us, and he wants to absorb the blow of bringing us home. He even takes the fattened calf and slaughters it. A quick aside, when I'm hungry, the easiest meal I can make is like 4 slices of meat, some cheese, and 2 pieces of bread. In Jesus' day, diets were much more vegetable, grain, and fruit heavy. Meat was more of a delicacy, and to kill the fattened calf was to purchase a meal that would take more than a day to recover from. So why does the father do it? Is it because he knows that he has a new hired hand? Those were a dime a dozen. Is it because he now has a new slave? No, remember, he gives him the family robe and the family signet ring. Is it because with his son back home, he can recover from the shame he's experienced? Not at all. In this world, to take your son back at this point is social suicide. You will never be seen by the common person as deserving of honor if this is how you let your own son treat you. Does he take his son back so he can gain back his riches? No, remember, he squandered them. They're gone. And now he's having an expensive party. He's not worried about that. He does it because his son was dead and is alive again. He does it because his son was lost and is now found. He throws this party simply because he loves him. And I suspect that if you and I were writing the story and we know the gospel, maybe this is where we would end it. We made it further than the Pharisees, and we saw the gospel on display in the story. After all, the loose ends have been wrapped together and bundled up in the Father's love. The Son is restored. The party has begun. What more is there? Only Jesus doesn't end the story here. He goes on. And he goes on because this story so far, like the two before it, have allowed listeners to believe that there are lost people and there are unlost people. There are people who have failed to love God and there are those who have walked with him faithfully. Jesus goes on, and in so doing, he shatters everything we make God out to be in our own heads. He goes on to tell us what happens with the elder brother. So if you guys would finish out this chapter with me, let's read verses 25 and 32 through 32, and we'll talk about it. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So what happens? The elder brother learns that his sibling has come home. He finds out that there is a party going on, and how does he respond? Does he say, "Praise God, my brother"? No, it's the opposite. He's furious. He refuses to join the family reunion. In fact, if you look at the language he uses when talking to the father, the younger brother doesn't seem to want to be a part of the family at all, as it is now. Instead of addressing his dad as dad, he says to him in verse 29, "Look," and in English, we don't have to say "look you," but it's "look you," not "hey dad," not "father why," but "look you." But he's not just doing that to his father. Likewise with his younger brother, the elder brother refuses to claim him. Rather, he describes him to his dad as "this son of yours" in verse 30. The elder brother is so angry, he now wants out of this family. Why? Well, he gives us his reason in verses 29 through 30. Verses 29 through 30, he says, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, home, I lost my spot, guys, sorry, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." The elder brother feels that he deserves a reward, not his brother. He's mad because despite his years of service, he never got a goat or a party. In essence, what he's saying is this: I've been good, so where's my stuff? Or I've been good, so you owe me. He hasn't, so why should he get my stuff? Now, this detail is important because it reveals something to us as the reader, and hopefully it would have revealed something to them as the listeners. Up until this point, we've only been able to observe the external actions of the brother, of the elder brother. And as a result, we've been led to believe that only one brother was lost, only the younger brother. After all, the elder brother looked clean. It was only the younger brother who had openly poured out his heart at the beginning of the story and said, "Dad, I'm not really after you. I'm after your things." Now, however, the elder brother speaks. And when he does, we find a similar confession. We discover that neither of the brothers were ever after their father. Neither of them were dwelling with him because they loved him. They both only longed for his things. The difference inwardly was only that the younger brother believed that the father was someone he could put to death and then be happily free from. The elder brother believed his father to be more like an employer who, if he worked hard enough, would then be owed something from him. What the story goes on to reveal to us is that both brothers are lost, the one who is far off and the one who is just outside the party. Both need the father to leave his seat of honor and come outside, enduring the shame of a public display, and find them. Both need his forgiveness. Both are lost and need to be found. Both are estranged and need to be rejoined. Both are dead and need to be made alive again. Both need new hearts that want to be reunited, not to their father's treasury, but to him. And here's the good news. Jesus reveals to us something of the Father here. He shows us that the Father is not after things like we are. He's not after what we can produce. He's after us. So whether you have lived your life in the moral high towers of religion or the valleys of sensuality, there is a God who sees you standing outside and is willing to pay the price, absorb the debt, endure the shame, and bring you home. And not as a servant or a slave, but as a son and a daughter. Our Father is not waiting for you to settle debts. He's settled them. He's bore the loss. He's paid for our salvation through Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. This means that we shouldn't grumble about who God may save. This also means that we shouldn't fear that God could save us. We need only to embrace him when he comes to bring us home. Friends, this story has been realized in the person and life of Jesus Christ. This parable is truer than anyone who first heard it understood. God incarnate came to earth. He abandoned his place of honor and came out to bring us, who had assaulted his creation, home. He received sinners and ate with them. More than that, he lived the life we were supposed to live, loving God and neighbor perfectly in our place. And when our debt was so great that we could never afford to come home, he paid it. Jesus died the death we deserve. He endured the shame that was ours. He was crucified as a criminal and an insurrectionist. He experienced separation from the Father, crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," right? My God, why have you abandoned me?" So that no matter how far away from God you find yourself this morning, or how often you've run away in the past, you could come home. You could know that God has not abandoned you. And not just so that you could come home, guys, but so that when you do, Jesus could place his robe on you. God wants you by his side, not only as a hired hand or a doorman, not as a slave or a butler, but as a son and a daughter. And if you can believe it, all of heaven rejoices when one of us turns to our Father and falls on the finished work of his Son. There is a party going on in heaven over you, no matter who you have been, because who you are is a son and or daughter of God. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked you what God is like. It was interesting for me to write down my own thoughts as I started this, and it was interesting to reflect on the answers I've heard to that question before. Maybe we thought, he's hard, he's distant, he's angry with me, or he's apathetic to what I'm going through. Perhaps some of us have wondered, does God hate me? Friends, please hear the word of the Lord. Jesus shows us a God who is beautiful and compassionate, long-suffering and merciful, caring. He shows us a God who we could get a burger and a beer with, who sit in our sufferings with us, who attends our weddings and weep at our funerals, a God who knows us and a God who wants us. Jesus shows us a God who loves us at the cost of his own blood and disgrace, and who isn't after things or performance reviews, but is after you. So my plea to you today, whether you've already come home, you're still secretly planning on leaving, or you've just woken up in the pig pen, is to fall on him who died for you, who lives for you, and who intercedes for you. All of us are sinners. All of us have missed the mark. But our God, as he is so famously accused of, receives sinners and eats with them. Praise the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Let's pray, and then I'll turn it over. Heavenly Father, you are so unlike us. You are a God who loves and loves again. You're a God who sees us, Lord, and we just thank you that in the middle of seeing us, you want us. You're a God who goes out to find us and to bring us home. Lord, I thank you for our time together with you this morning, our time together in the Word, our time together with each other. Lord, I just ask that Jesus would be the focus of our lives, of our day, of the rest of our week. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.